If I was you sitting where you're sitting, I would say to myself, a memorial study outline. Is Brother Rick's calendar correct? And yes, it is. But the motivation for the discourse is to get you this handout well in advance of Memorial, because if your ecclesia is anything like Oakland County Ecclesia, most of us will have some business meeting in advance of the memorial, and we will discuss amongst ourselves, are we going to have a pre-memorial ecclesia study? And if so, for how long, and what are we going to study? And in Oakland, there's been a wide variety of different study subjects, periods of time, focus, and what have you. And this that I've passed out, this outline, was this past year's 2014 pre-memorial study in the Ecclesia. It was, the topic was suggested by one of the sisters in the class, and she suggested that we would study how Jesus behaved, how Jesus taught, how Jesus acted, along the lines of how love is illustrated in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. So what you'll find in the outline is the elders took that and took that suggestion, and we rounded it out and firmed it up and gave it some flesh and bones. And so we've got 13 questions. You have a front and back on yours. And in those 13 questions, it's all taken from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. What love is and what love isn't. And looking at ways to, in Scripture, on how Jesus either acted on that, and we have examples of it, or what he might have taught on it, which might be more clear than how he might have acted. And the brethren were to fill in the blanks, which is what why we've left it blanks. You don't have any answers on here to speak of. And so what I am going to do, Lord willing, the remainder of the time here, is to touch on some of these, give some examples of what it was like in our study at home, in the home ecclesia, and then pretty much leave it at that. Because like we said, our real goal was to get this outline to you as a possibility. Now, in Oakland, of course, we want to be, we want to tell you that we've studied the new creation study on the Passover of the new creation numerous times in numerous different ways, and found it to be the rich basis of understanding, and it underlines how then we can approach our scriptural considerations on the memorial topic thereafter, and periodically after every so many years we go back and we will redo that Passover, the new creation chapter, as our pre-memorial study. But in the meantime, we've done other things. One year we spent, we set aside about 6 weeks of our Sunday study to consider Jesus' last week from the four Gospels, harmonizing the four Gospel accounts. There's a nice booklet that gave us a guideline for that. Well, the memorial came and went, and we continued the study. It took us over a year to get through that study in the Ecclesia. And the brethren thought it was one of the finest studies that we had, because we all like to find ways to consider Jesus together and how he conducted himself. Because that's what we're trying to imitate, right? We want to follow our head. We have to be patterns of him. And if we don't find ways to consider him in depth together and discuss it, I think to that end we're just rather shortchanging ourselves and not giving ourselves the benefit of really having the study element of considering Jesus. So, with that being said, looking here at number one, what we're really what we did in the class was we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, for example. And we read charity, King James, that we know is agape love. Charity, love, suffereth long. And we stopped right there. And then, as you could see on item number one, how did Jesus suffereth longer. How was Jesus patient? And so we broke it down, A, with the disciples. There was a certain patience or suffereth long. And for ourselves, one of the examples was found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 20 through 27. And what I'll just say there, for time's sake, is that that was the setting where James and John's mother came to Jesus and asked him if his her two sons could sit on his left and right hand. And Jesus said, well, you really don't know what you're asking. Can you be baptized in my baptism and drink the cup that I am to drink of? And then it's not for me to give, but for my Father. But you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism. But the Father is going to give the reward. But then it goes on to say, when the other disciples heard that, they were moved with indignation, verse 24. Well, the Lord knew that they were still struggling in the flesh, and he understood and could understand that this might rise a little bit of pride and vainglory amongst them. Yet, nonetheless, he worked through it. He didn't chasten them and ridicule them and run them down and say, oh, look, you know, you're just being prideful again, and I'm so much better than any of you could ever be. Can't you just sort it out amongst yourselves type of thing? But no, he gave them the lessons. He was long-suffering with them, knowing that they were handicapped by Adamic weakness. They were handicapped by human reasoning rather than spiritual reason. He knew they were handicapped and that they hadn't been spirit begotten as yet. It wasn't available. So he used that understanding to assist himself in being patient with his disciples. He considered them, and then he adjusted how he treated them. Now, how did Jesus suffereth long with newly interested with? Number B. And an example of that, of course, is in John, the third chapter, as you know. It's when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and wanted to find out more about him and his teachings. And as Jesus was explaining things to Nicodemus, we get to a certain point. It's in chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you have received not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then what does he do? He gives them a heavenly example. Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not getting his point. And then so finally, I think Jesus is saying, not condemnatory, but he's saying in a way to awaken Nicodemus's attentiveness. Are you a master in Israel? Are you teaching in Israel and you're not understanding these deeper subjects? Well, Nicodemus probably would have been a little startled, but then Jesus went on and he told him deeper things. And he's trying to elevate Nicodemus's thinking above what his training as a Pharisee had been. So when we consider how Jesus was trying to stimulate Nicodemus to think higher, rather than to interpret this phrase as being a put down, we can understand that Jesus really suffered long with Nicodemus when he could have been, as they say, he could have sliced him and diced him and left it at that, but there would have been no gain for Jesus and there would have been no gain for Nicodemus, and that certainly wouldn't have been loving. Now there's another example, C, how Jesus suffered long with the crowds of people. And one of the examples was Matthew 4:24. There's many examples in Scripture along this line. It was really how Jesus healed the people. But what we learn from Luke 14, and I'm sorry, let me just back up. With the Matthew 4:24, what we've learned is that quite often when Jesus did his healing, it cost him of his own physical vitality. And so he would be wearied after a day of healing the multitude of people who came unto him. It was taxing. Now, the miracle was that he could impart some of his perfect human vitality to others. That was the miracle, is that he could impart it. But in actuality, he was dying daily. He was literally giving of his own vitality a little bit by bit, day by day, in this process of laying down his life. So he suffered long with the crowds in the daily hearing. We want to emphasize that because quite often we could think of Jesus as a superman who, when he healed these others, there was no personal cost to him. But we learn that there is. And you remember the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years that came to Jesus and touched the hem of his robe in the crowd pressing near, and her faith healed her because she believed if she just touched the hem of his garment. But Jesus knew instantly that virtue had gone out from him, and he turned in the crowd. Who touched me? And the disciples said, Lord, you're in a big crowd. How do you know who touched you? The difference was her faith in wanting to be healed drew something from him. That's the miraculous part. That's the miraculous part. The actual part of cost to Jesus was he could feel something drained from him, some life principle drained from him to a certain extent that somehow healed her. We don't know how that is, but we know it cost him. And in this, he suffereth long. Now, we see in item D, Jesus suffered long with his enemies. And indeed, this is certainly true. We use one example, Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, Whose image is on the superscription? And they said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render then unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And when they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, how is this an example of Jesus suffering long with his enemies? Well, what comes across to our minds is that Jesus perceived they were coming not out of sincerity. So he did in the end. He referred to them, you're coming to me hypocritically. You're not really asking me an honest question. You're just trying to trick me, expose me, shame me, ridicule me, trip me up, try to disprove me as a good teacher. But what did Jesus do? He patiently put a question and a test to them, let them expose their own weakness of understanding, and he let it go at that, just telling them, next time don't come to me hypocritically. Be honest. But what could Jesus have done? Jesus could have done any sorts of things. He could have physically had them fall back like he did the guards that came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have called down fire from heaven. He could have sit there and berated them and gone on and on and on. He could have belittled them in so many different ways. He would have left these grown men crying if he wanted to. But he didn't. He just told them, gave them example, let them out of their own mouths demonstrate that he knew what they were up to and it's not going to work. Please reconsider your attitude of heart and mind when you come to me next time. That, to me, was really long-suffering when we consider how he could have handled it. Now, to number two, how was Jesus kind? And again, we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, and we read that love is kind. Well, how was Jesus kind? And to the sick, of course, we had a good example in Mark 5, verse 24 to 34, and that again was the woman with the issue of blood. And what a humiliating hardship that poor woman was going through. How fatigued she must have been to have been hemorrhaging for so long with no answers. And we can't imagine all the emotional suffering along with the physical and the mental anguish. Yet her hope was based on this man from Galilee, if she could but touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus was kind. He allowed this giving of his own vitality to help these who were complete strangers to him. They weren't family members. They weren't friends. They weren't even acquaintances. and yet he freely gave of his own vitality. Item B, how is Jesus kind to some of the Gentiles? Well, there's quite a few wonderful examples. We've got the healing of the centurion's servant, who was a Gentile, of course. But there's one that I thought was very interesting. It's in John, the fourth chapter. And it was when Jesus was passing through Samaria. And he stopped at the well and he talked to the Samaritan woman. And he told her things that she couldn't even have imagined that any human would ever have known. So she believed in him, that he was something more, maybe even Messiah. That was being kind to the Gentiles right there. But there's more to the story. In John, the fourth chapter, picking up in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who had been at the well, which testified to them. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we've heard him ourselves and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days, he departed from them and went into Galilee. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, don't go into the way of the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Jesus happened to be passing through. He stopped at the well. The woman showed him kindness. He returned the kindness. He explained things to her. He was revealing that he was the Messiah. She indeed ended up believing it. She tells her fellow Samaritan villagers, they come out to see. They say, wow, this man is unusual. Why don't you stay with us for a couple of days? We'll be your hosts. Jesus shows kindness to the Gentiles, who he wasn't sent unto at this time, only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He shows kindness because they showed faith and invited him. So he stayed and he blessed them. And some Samaritans of this village say, we believe he's the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus got a better reception here than he did in Capernaum. Jesus showed kindness to even the Gentiles. Item C, how is Jesus kind to those who despised and hated him? Many examples along these lines, of course. But in Luke 22, 50 and 51, one of the kindnesses of those who were despising and hating him was this example, Luke 22, 50. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Of course, this was in the garden when Jesus was being arrested. And Peter smote off the ear of one of these servants that had come out with weapons to take his master. Jesus knew that it was his time. He knew that he would be taken, and he knew he was in for a very rough experience. I don't know if he knew how rough exactly, but he knew it was going to be rough. But as he was allowing himself to be arrested, he healed this man, this enemy who had come to arrest him. He healed his ear. He showed this act of kindness to even those that despised him. So, brother, I'm just going to stop here for a second. Let's just get, now we've had a little, got our feet wet in this kind of a study outline. You can imagine in the ecclesia, the brethren coming together for a Sunday meeting, having had a week to consider these things and stop and think as they sat and said, what scriptural examples would I like to bring out on this or on that? And what it forces us to do is to think more about Jesus more intently, make us to think, well, let me see, is that in this gospel? Is it in that chapter? And then we look for it. And as we come across it and we read it and we're pondering it, we're thinking to ourselves, how excellent is that? How Jesus conducted himself. But then there was another step that the brethren took in the meeting, and that was, and I don't have it written down here, but you can probably guess where we're going with this. The next step was, Well, then how can we imitate what Jesus did? How can we be kind to strangers? How can we be kind to those who are our enemies or those who might despise us? What was it about Jesus that enabled him to do these wonderful things, to carry out this kind of love within these specific situations? Can we find ways in which we might prepare ourselves or better ourselves in order to act like he did? And so the study carried on, and actually the study's not over. The Ecclesia voted to continue this study because the Ecclesia had determined we're not going to cut the discussion short if we spend a Sunday meeting, an hour and a half, as it were, on one of these points, so be it. What are we going to be in a rush for? All we're doing is thinking about how Jesus conducted himself lovingly in Scripture and how we might imitate it. What do we got to be in a rush for? Where are we going to go? This is what we really want to do. All right. And of course, for time's sake, we really wanted to get this handout into your hands and help demonstrate how it worked. Let me give you one example in item number 3, and it's number C. Jesus was not envious of others or jealous of others. Item C was Jesus wasn't envious or jealous of the religious leaders, for an example. Now, instead of coming up with a specific verse for that, one of the ways we demonstrated that we didn't think that Jesus was envious or jealous of religious leaders was in the fact that so often he continued to dialogue with them instead of just cutting them off and showing them up. Now, when we read in the gospel accounts, we read quite often that Jesus continued to be engaged in a conversation with these religious leaders when most of us might have, and being in his position with his abilities, we might have just cut it short. But not Jesus didn't do that very often right away. He usually tried to give them the witness, give them the opportunity to come around. And by just doing that, continuing to dialogue with the religious leaders, it demonstrated that he wasn't envious of them. He wasn't jealous of them or their position. He had confidence that he was doing God's will, and that's all he needed. He didn't need man's approval. And so too with us. In number 4, Jesus did not vaunt himself, nor was puffed up. Or in a better expression than a King James, Jesus did not brag, nor was he arrogant. Now, I'll pick on letter B. Jesus wasn't arrogant in talking to the common people. In John 12:47, we have one example there. Where Jesus says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." How did this apply to Jesus wasn't arrogant? Well, an arrogant person would have come in and would have judged left and right. But that wasn't Jesus' position. Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge the world." The knowledge of him understanding original and inherited sin and weakness, his understanding that Satan was the god, little g, of this world, his understanding that this permission of evil and the errors were all part of man's education for the time of the grand reversal of all these things and the restitution of all things. Jesus knew that there was a time to judge the world, and it would be in the future when they could have a fair trial. And it would be a period of time, not just a verdict. So Jesus here says, "I didn't come to judge. I came to save." He came to provide the ransom price which would save them in order so that they could have the true knowledge and then have a fair trial and a fair judgment. So in all of this, here again, Jesus had the love of understanding that mankind was no position to stand before his judgment seat at his first advent. Number five, Jesus did not behave himself unseemingly, or he didn't act unbecomingly. And this was a very fruitful discussion amongst the brethren. And I can only say in passing that we can find ourselves in discussing this. We can find ourselves looking in the mirror to see how we might best reflect that image of Christ and how we conduct ourselves. I know that's very general, but in the discussions, that's where it can get all fleshed out. In item number seven, only because that might bear a little more discussion, in 1 Corinthians 13, it reads, "Love is not easily provoked." And some other translations, good translations, read such as, "Love is not provoked to anger," or "is not provoked." And in the King James, is the word "easily," is that legitimately included there? And I think actually "easily" is better not there, even though we can understand it. It's you can make it work either way. It's one of those things. But nonetheless, was Jesus ever properly provoked? And that's where a lot of the discussion went. And, of course, we do have some examples where Jesus was properly provoked. For example, in Mark 3, verse 5, when he healed the individual and the scribes and Pharisees were upset that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, he looked around with anger. In other words, it made Jesus righteously indignant that a fallen human being would find any criticism with the healing and relief of a fellow man. When even in the law that God gave through Moses to Israel, on the Sabbath day, if a stranger's ass fell into the pit, you would help that poor dumb creature out so that it could get food and water and wouldn't be scared being in that pit. Much less work was it for Jesus to heal this individual. Even though there was cost, it wasn't as laborious as getting an ass out of a pit. And in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 15, I want to take the time to look there because there's something very interesting. Matthew 21, starting in 12. This is when Jesus cleansed the temple. But there's a little context there. Quite often we have in our own minds how that actually took place. What tone of voice, what volume of voice did Jesus use when he used the small whip of cords to drive the animals that were being sold at an inflated price to the poor pilgrims coming to worship God, or the money changers who were using inflationary terms and a corrupt system for the temple shekel that the pilgrims would want to purchase to put into the temple in the worship of God. Let's pick that up there in verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of their money chambers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And how true it was. And I do believe Jesus used a loud voice. I do believe Jesus used a stern voice. But I don't believe Jesus was out of control in any sense of the word. But he was conveying, this is wrong, and I'm going to correct it for my Father's sake. You notice it was his Father's house. Jesus was provoked because of his Father not being appreciated, not because of him. You see, there's a difference. Love is not easily provoked for our own self-concern. But righteous indignation is when someone else is being abused in some fashion. And that raises our indignation to that extent. Still under control, but there's a big difference. But notice, here's the context. Notice verse 14, right after this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and that the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. You see, the children, the blind and the lame, they weren't upset that Jesus turned over these tables. They rejoiced to see that here was one of authority who took righteous indignation that was rightly provoked at the abuse of his father's house. So however we might imagine it went down, the children, the blind, and the lame flocked to him after this event. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 26 gives us a nice balance. Let not the sun go down on your anger, and be ye angry and sin not, which is showing the right balance of how to control our emotion when we properly have a righteous indignation experience. But a good hallmark of what agape love would be is we're not provoked for abuse to ourselves, but rather for abuse to others. Now, as we move along in the outline, the number eight, Jesus thinketh no evil or does not impute evil. And in fact, we like the rendering, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And when we were thinking about examples along this line, we kind of boiled it down that Jesus didn't hold a grudge. Jesus didn't hold a grudge. He didn't take into account a wrong suffered. He suffered a lot wrongly, but he didn't hold it as a grudge. When Jesus was on the cross, he was being mocked by the people that passed by. The chief priests came out to specifically ridicule him and challenge him. And even one of the thieves criticized Jesus. But you and I have studied and read and meditated and reflected on the words of Jesus from the cross. They're precious few. Were any of them retaliatory? Were any of those condemning? Were any of those bitter words that he spoke out against his traducers? No, not a one. Not a one. So Jesus didn't take into account all the wrong he suffered. And when he hung upon the cross, spew out a whole litany of criticism of those that were before him. Can we do the same? Can we find ways to do the same? Then, when I'm skipping over nine for time's sake, when we get down to number 10, number 11, number 12, and number 13. These last four have a certain similarity. I'm going to run them together. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Love has these qualities, and each one of these four are slightly different, yet, however, there's a relationship between them. The same character development that would enable Jesus to accomplish one of these is the same character development that would allow Jesus to accomplish all four of these. And we really would sum it up in a brief way as just pointing out that Jesus had cultivated the habit of thought of positive thinking toward others. He looked for the good, and he tried to magnify that as best he could. He accepted at face value what people would say and address it, even when Jesus could read the heart, see it differently, and even at times point it out to them. But he did it in ways that they manifested it out of their own mouths. He just knew how to set the stage, and then they would fill in the blank. You and I can practice Philippians 4:8. We can think on these things that are lovely and good, that are kind and are of good report. If we do that, then it'll be easier for us to hope all things in our dealings with others. It'll be easier for us to believe all things when people try to tell us that, which is what they're thinking. And in Titus 1:15, that too is a nice summation of how we might attain this kind of an attitude. Titus 1:15. I'd like to read it so I get it straight for you. It's so succinct. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. This is the key to hopeth all things, believeth all things, endureth all things. It's having that purity of heart, which Jesus had, which he developed and maintained by disciplining on how he thought, and he brought it all into harmony with how his father thought. And by doing that, he was in a position where he could endure all things, even to where Judas, the great betrayer, when he approached him into the garden, Judas knew that he could safely approach Jesus, safely betray him with kisses. And what did Jesus say? Have you betrayed me, comrade, with kisses? He didn't grab him. He didn't berate him. He didn't do anything more than that. Jesus endured all things because of his love. Now, in closing, this is not related to this study per se, but it was a memorial reflection we had this year. And since I started this theme, I thought I'd end on this theme. I was reading after the memorial, the day after, I was reading in Farrar Fenton's book on the life of Christ about the events of that final day. And one of the things that we were reading was about the darkness that came, Luke says, over the earth, Luke 23:44-45. About the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. Now, Matthew in 27:45 says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, end of quote. And in Farrar Fenton, he quotes other authors who had tried to find a solar eclipse in conjunction with that date in history, and there's none to be found. There's no solar eclipse, not even a partial eclipse. So this was a supernatural darkness that the Heavenly Father brought upon the earth for the last remaining 3 hours of Jesus' experience on the cross, probably the period of time in which Jesus felt that God had turned from him. And in so doing, it was almost as if God lowered the shades, as it were, on this horrendous sight that was seen. Undoubtedly, the others that were there, the chief priests that had come out to mock and others, they probably faded away about that time. It was not very seemly for them with this supernatural seeming darkness over the earth. It took the joy out of their so-called victory over Jesus. And the Heavenly Father gave Jesus that bit of respite during that last little bit until finally the light of the earth was snuffed, and Jesus died. But reflect back to when Jesus came into the world. When Jesus came into the world, in our account of that in Luke 2, verse 9, the shepherds in the field, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. There was a supernatural light surrounding the shepherds, and then the angel heralds, and then the angel choir spake. But then, even when the wise men came to visit Jesus sometime later, what did they do? They followed a star. And in the Matthew 2, verse 9 account there, it says that they followed the star, and it stood over where the young child was. Again, we've got the supernatural light. So when the light of the world came into the earth, God used a supernatural light source to announce it to those who were paying attention. When the light of the earth was removed from the world, God brought about a supernatural darkness to demonstrate to those who are paying attention. May the Lord add his blessing.